All right, good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. We must be sick today. There's a lot of us missing, and I know the sick bug is going around, and apparently it's like lingering for weeks on end. Have you guys been sick yet? Anybody been like really, really sick? A couple people? Yeah, maybe we're not as sick as I think. Maybe we're just skipping because it's Super Bowl. I'm going to blame it on the sickness because this is not our typical Sunday. Well, I'm glad to be back. I missed you guys last week. Johnny did a good job. I'm excited for today's word. I'm excited for the game later. Anybody going to watch the game? You're going to watch the Chiefs three-peat, right? He's in baseball mode already. I love it. Yeah, no one cares. Well, I'm excited. We're going to be finishing up Romans 12. Last week we kicked off Romans 12. This is the 12 is the transition in the book from theology and doctrine to gospel transformation. It's where we see the fruit of what we've been learning, what we've been hearing, what Paul has been laying down for us over and over and over again. Now we get to the transformation side of it, the things that we should really start to see into our lives. As Johnny put, like it's the spiritual worship in our life is a reflection of our spiritual worship towards God and the way we interact with one another, the way we carry ourselves about. This last weekend, we were out of town, and we traveled so much because we had several funerals we had to be at. And you know those seasons where it just seems like lots of people you know are passing away. And it kind of got me pondering and thinking, what do you want your life to be like? What do you want to be remembered from your life? Do you want to be remembered as the grouchy person? Do you want to be remembered as the person that was so rich that they just were miserable in their wealth? Do you want to be known for what you've done in the community, the impact that you've had? What is it that you want to be known for? I think if we were to really survey the room, most of us would not put the command of Christ that what we should be known for is our love. Most of us probably would assume, yeah, well, I want to be known for that, but we would never write that down. We want to be known for other things. They're Cubs fans, or you're rooting for the, you know, whatever it may be, you want to be known for something. And Paul, in this text that we're going to read, really kind of changes the conversation of, hey, we need to be known for the way that we love one another. The way that we care for one another, the way we interact with one another. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And then he takes it a step further. Jesus says, "And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, Romans 12 gives us that insight of what this should look like for us. And you're going to read it, and you probably have read it, and it's going to look like a list of 30 commands that you should do and not do. And if you just look at it like that, you're going to miss the point of it. That in context, the Romans 12 is written in a way to bring us to the relationships we have within the church, the relationships we have with others, and then the relationship we have with our enemies. And there's a part in the middle that'll get confusing if you really misread it as non-exegetical, because it's all about our relationships with one another. So we're going to read Romans 12 today. And anybody remember Bill Invall? The comedian Bill, like, I know he's probably not much around anymore. He did this bit where he would say, "Here's your sign." You guys remember those jokes? Y'all with me today? Y'all need to wake up. If y'all want me to be awake, y'all need to wake up, okay? So Bill Invall had these jokes where he would say, like, "Here's your sign." And it was kind of like Captain Obvious, like, hey, like, of course, this is, here's your sign, like, of course. Today's message is called Signs of a Gospel-Affected Life. And that's kind of the idea, is like that if we are truly understanding who God is, and we truly understand what God did in his sacrifice by sending his son Jesus to take the wrath of God for our sin and bring us salvation and relationship back to him, then there should be things in our life that are affected. It should change everything in us and through us and around us, and we should live in a certain way towards others. That's what we're going to look at in Romans 12. So if you would, let us stand. for the reading of God's word. So Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. And it says, "Let love be genuine, harbor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this word that we have today. Lord, may we be changed by it. May we use it as a reflection to our life and say, hey, are we living this way? Are we loving to this level? Are we looking like Christ in the way that we serve and operate as the church? Are we truly affectionate for one another as the body that you call us to be? Lord, is love the thing that just is broadcasted from this group of believers? Lord, challenge us today to see, is that really the root in my heart? Is that the fruit that grows from the gospel root that has taken place? Lord, allow us to be a people that loves radically, to not look at faults, to not look at carelessness, and look at people with the eyes that you have for them, that they are chosen, that they have an identity in you. Lord, let this word change us today, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So as you read verses 9 through 21, the important question comes up really quickly is, as a Christian, how are we to love those in the church and those in the world around us? It's a very obvious question that we kind of attain. So here's the main idea of where I want us to focus our time and energy today. We are going to quickly go through all of the list, but we're not going to exaggerate it too much. We're going to just focus on some of the highlights and group them together. But the main idea is, when we remember the love that God has for us, we will extend his love to others, both inside and outside of the church. Like, that is the call, that as we receive the love from God, as we understand God's love for us, as we embrace God's love for us, we will then be a reflection of that love to everyone around us. How many people would say that they are currently known for the way they love people? Yeah, that's what I figured. A few hands, maybe. A few of you are like sarcastic, like, yeah, that's me. I love everybody. And you're known as grouchy, right? You're known as the Grinch. Like it's not something that we're known about. But here's the thing. We all know the command to love one another, right? We all know that command to love one another. Like, we, as Christians, we're like, yeah, of course, that's obvious that we are to love one another. But how many of us actually love one another? Like radically care for the needs of each other. Like if you were to use this 12 verses or whatever as a guideline, and you're checking it off the list, you're like, oh yeah, I do that when I do that when I do. Like, how many of us would be like, yeah, I aced that test? Probably not, but we know that we should, right? We know that we should be doing these things, but the reality is that we don't. So what is it that makes Christians love each other? What is it that makes us want to care for each other? Because if you look at the early church, like, they loved one another. Like, they had these differences, and yet they were like, I don't care. I'm going to sell whatever I have to give, to love, to share, to invite people in my home, to break bread with them. Because guess what? It was the gospel that they were centered around. But here we center around ourselves around comfort, around good preaching every now and then when it's not me. Right? We come for the music. Like, we gather around things that we like. That's why there's 500 churches in a 30-mile radius of here. Because we pick and choose what we want to do, instead of being like, hey, we're going to love one another regardless of our differences, and we're going to center ourselves and gravitate to the weight of the gospel. and let Christ be Christ, and let us just be the body and do what he's commanded us to do, rather than we want to nitpick and choose what we want, rather than doing what the scriptures call us to do, which is to simply love one another. Like, that's the marker. Like, do we understand? Like, that is the identification marker of the church of God. Like, the fact that we love each other. How many of you guys have been in churches where love is not known? Oh, I've been in lots of those kind of churches. And we'll talk about that in a minute with phone. But like the Western church is more known for their hypocrisy than they are for their love. We're known for what we're against than what we ought to do. And that's a problem in our world. As Francis Schaeffer puts it, he says, love on display in the church is Jesus' final apologetic to the world. Like, that is the marker of what it means to be the church, is how we love one another. So if you look at this, like, what does this look like? What's a prerequisite to love one another in the church, just in the church? First thing is to love God and have love for your neighbor. Like, do you love God? Of course we love God, right? All things flow from God. We're good with that one. But when it comes to loving your neighbor, that's where it gets a little tricky. That's where we get poked back and we don't like to have it done. So we're going to look at three signs of the, here's your sign, if you would. We're going to look at three signs of what Paul says is a true marker of a Christian. If you ever wondered, like, sometimes in life as Christians, we always wonder, I wonder what God would say about this. I wonder what God would have us do. If Jesus was to walk this earth, I wonder what he would do now. And the beautiful part is he's given us his scriptures and he says, look in the Bible, look at what I've given you, and you will see exactly how I want you to respond. It's timeless. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver depending on who's in political power. But the church was designed to be honoring and glorifying and have the purpose of bringing people into the body to edify the saints, to exalt the Savior. That was the point. To be the hands and feet of Christ. Like, that's why we're here, is to be the hands and feet of Jesus, honoring God, glorify him through our worship. Like, that is the purpose. So we're going to look at three signs, and the first one is sign one, have real love for others. So 9 through 13 is that kind of category. It says, let love be genuine. Harbor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So all of that is about how we interact with people within the body. Okay, how we interact with those that we gather with every week, not just here, but like throughout the week, like to be the church. It's, you know, the church is more than just the walls, right? Like we go outside the walls, like to be the church. So it's how we interact with one another. So the first thing is love should be sincere, not phony. Everybody knows what phony love is, right? Fake love. Like, we like to give that. We like to put on the shiny, the pretty, and act like we truly care about people. During the meet and greet, how are you? You're good? Hey, how was that? And the reality is after we shake their hand and move on, we don't think about them again until next Sunday. That's not loving your neighbor. That's not caring for one another. No, it's having a deeper affection to truly love one another. Shepherding is probably one of the hardest things I've ever done. Being fully transparent, like pastoring, this is not pastoring. Okay, what we do here on Sunday morning on this day, this is not pastoring. Pastoring is the phone calls, the meetings, the lunches, the hospital visits, the caring when someone dies. Like, it goes way beyond that, and that is the hardest part of my job. If I'm being fully transparent, that is the hardest part of my job, is the shepherding part. Because guess what? People are hard to love. Are we not? People are hard to love. It's hard to love your neighbor sitting next to you. Sometimes you're like, I don't love my spouse right now, right? Kids get on your nerve. I don't love my kid right now. I just want to kick them down their throat, right? We have those, because people are difficult. We have those flaws and those pet peeves, right? People are hard to love, but it says love should be sincere. It should be genuine. It should be authentic. How many of us would say that our love is truly authentic and not phony? But Jesus actually says what this looks like for us to be, have a phony love. He says that, I mean, it's like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but full of death on the inside. And the closer you get to somebody's heart, the more you sense that. That we are just walking around, bigger C church. Most people are just here to check it off the list. They could care less about their neighbor, and they're just whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but rotting away on the inside. If the marker is truly how we love one another, shouldn't that be like the center point of everything that we do and focus on? When it comes to the body, it's like making sure that the gospel is presented in love to one another, that we speak truth to one another, that we truly serve one another, that we give to one another. Like Paul's list is in detail. It would make the godly of us like squirmish. Like, because it's a quick litmus test of how well are we doing. But it's not designed to be a list that you read. It's designed to be, hey, these are the signs of what it means to be a true Christ follower. If you want to walk around and say you're a Christian, you better act like it. Talk is cheap. You can't walk around and just give lip service. He demands much more than that. He says that this is love without hypocrisy. This is love without hypocrisy, that our love should be different. And that's not easy. One of the Greek words that is used is an apokoritos. It means without a mask. It means you can't hide behind a mask when you love people. So when you come to church, you can't put on that fake front of fine, everything's good. No, it means you go much deeper than that with people. That's why small groups are such a beautiful thing, because you get to join a community and you really get to learn the insides and outs of people. Like you really get to know them. Like you really get to understand their ways, their struggles, their issues. And then you get to not judge them for it. You get to walk alongside them and love them and be the church that it's designed to be. Like you don't get to just gather together and carelessly do life. You get to really know one another. We've, for the longest time at this church, and those of you guys that are going through Next Step here in a little bit, you'll hear this. We've been a church that has had small groups. We're going to make the shift to where we are a church of small groups. Because small groups is where community really happens, where we understand how each other work and function the way we were designed to do, where we break bread in each other's houses, where we can't hide behind a mask when it comes to our love. A believer's love should not wear a mask. It should be genuine, sincere. As we said, words are cheap. True love is costly. As 1 John 3:18 puts it, it says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Like, let it not just be lip service. There's an old saying that I've kind of picked up in the illustration. It says, how do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? It has apples, right? Right. It's not a trick question, but an apple tree should produce apples. But what if you were to take that apple from that tree and you tape it to a pear tree? Is it now an apple tree? No, of course not. It's still a pear tree. And the idea behind it is, hey, as we are grafted into the family of God, we are to produce the things that God wants us to produce. That we are to be fruit bearers, as we are image bearers of his name, of his likeness. Like we are to then model that in our world, which means that if he demands us to bear apples, we better be bearing apples. We better not be trying to tape apples on pretending. We need to have the genuine, real thing. It also reminds me of the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know, when we have the main idea of us, when we understand God's love for us, and then we give that love back. A lot of us live with that hypocrisy of we receive God's love, we receive forgiveness, we receive his grace and his mercy. But when it comes to everyone else, we want to act like we are owed something, or we're better than, or we're demanding something. Like the unmerciful servant who went into the king's quarters and he owed 10,000 denarius, which is a lot of money. And the king's like, you owe me money. I demand my money, pay it up. And he says, I don't have the money. I can't do it. So he says, okay, fine. I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to sell your wife. I'm going to sell your family. I'm going to sell your possessions. You're going to pay me what is money there. And you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. And he pleads with the king and says, have mercy on me. Have mercy. Forgive me. And the king said, okay, since you've done this, I forgive you. And immediately the servant who just was forgiven of the debt that he racked up went and saw somebody that owed him 100 denarius, which is like nothing compared to what the debt he had. And he started to choke him out, say, give me my money. And people started watching. And they reported back to the king, and the king brought him in and rebuked him. Like, that's what it's like. We receive the love of God. We receive his mercy and his kindness. And yet the moment we're like, yeah, we're good with God, but we want to turn to our neighbor. And we want to throw every stone we have. That is not the church. That is not what it was designed to be. And this is a tough message for all of us to hear, because it hits all of us, because guess what? We're all kind of the same here. None of us would stand up and be like, I love so well that I would be Jesus's model for what love looks like. Like, nobody would be that bold to be like, yeah, that's me. No, because we are all failing this. But it's the marker of what it means to be a true Christian. Second thing, it says our love should be grounded in God's truth. The second command of verse 9 says, arbor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love has to be grounded in God's truth, because we recognize that love is not grounded in God's truth is ultimately not love at all. How many of you guys have ever seen parents that don't want to discipline their child before? It irks me anymore in our world whenever I go out in public and I see parents wanting to befriend their kids. They are not helping their kids at all. Hey, can we answer it? That'd be really fun. I always want to do that, like phone ring and I answer. That'd be so fun. But we see this all the time where we want to befriend the kids. We want to not tell people the truth, and understanding that the truth is hard to hear. But when you love somebody and you don't tell them the truth, you're actually doing them a disservice. You're actually treating them like the enemy. You're not loving them and you're not caring for them well by withholding the truth. You guys remember that video I played a couple months ago about proselytizing to people, how much you have to hate somebody to not tell them about the gospel. It's kind of the same thing. Like you must hate your people around you for not telling them the truth. Like, if I stink, I want you to tell me. You know what I mean? My wife does all the time, your breath is bad. And I'm like, I know, it's this diet. It's awful. Google it. It's a symptom. But like telling people the truth in our day and age has become offensive. But the reality is it's what we're supposed to do, because it's actually showing them the utmost respect in love by showing them the truth. And that's why the world is wicked and wild, because no one is really speaking the truth up there. Nobody is loving them the way we were designed to love them. So love must be grounded in God's truth. The third thing is our love for one another must be loyal and selfless. We see this in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, the beautiful part, whenever the church is formed, it's not like God pick and chose, like, oh, this person's got a good singing ability, this person's got this, we're gonna form this church and it's gonna be this awesome thing. No, he just said, here's salvation. The message was preached and people came from every sort of background you can think of. Just like today, we have so many different backgrounds, and yet we make up one big family. We weren't raised the same. We weren't taught the same things. Our etiquette isn't the same, but yet we gather together to be the family. So we must be loyal and selfless to one another. We must love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another with honor. Paul uses some words here that are very, very important. The first one that he uses is philostorhe. Philostorhe, it's kind of a fun word. It's this idea of two separate words that are put together. The first one is brotherly, or love between friends. That's philo. Love between friends. And the second one is storhe, which is the word of affection. So essentially what he's saying is that you should love one another like you have amongst your friends. And then he takes a step further. It's like, hey, this should be like family type of love. Because he uses the word Philadelphia, which is that extra step further of family, familiar love that you share with one another. Now, I know some of us have love for our family that is not really love at all. We can't stand our families, right? We don't have that nuclear kind of family, that base, that structure. We may come from a broken, but the idea here is that perfect family idea you have in your head, that is the concept here. Where you really love one another, where you want to be around them. It's kind of like where you as a parent, you want your kids when they grow up to want to be around you. Like, it's like that kind of love and affection that you have. Like, you truly have love. So essentially he's saying, like, you love one another with love, affection, and outdo one another showing more love. Like, if you really look at the language, it's confusing as all get out, but he just overly uses the word love. Why? Because it is the most important thing as a Christian that we should do, is to love one another. And he says, hey, we should outdo one another in showing honor. I heard one pastor say, it should be as if the church treats every member like a celebrity. Like, when was the last time you tried to outdo or outshow somebody honor? Probably hasn't happened, huh? Legit. Like, when was the last time you tried to outdo somebody showing honor? But here Paul words, a command says, hey, outdo one another. Outdo one another. Like, treat each other like go bonkers in celebrating one another with honor, showing respect, not pointing the finger, not blaming, not arguing, not gossiping, but just treating one another with such high respect and honor. Outdo one another. What a fun concept, is it not? Kind of like, think about it like this, whenever your parents age up and they need more care, you wouldn't say, I'm not going to love them anymore. I'm not going to show them honor. No, you rearrange your schedule for them. I know several of us here that have sacrificed their life to change what they do to honor and celebrate and care for their mother or father. Because that is what is commanded of us. To outdo and honor. Does that feel like the church we have today? Big C Church? We can get real personal if we have to. Does that feel like the church today? That we're outdoing honor? No, it's more about glorifying certain pastors, right? Or worship leaders. It's not about outdoing the members in honor. You don't love because it's the right thing to do. You love because of God. 1 Peter 1:22-23 says, having purified your souls by your obedience for the truth, for the sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See, you don't love just because it's the right thing to do or because your mama taught you that. You love because of God. Because you've been born again, you love from a pure heart, meaning that you don't look at everybody's faults. You love them as God loves you. The next thing we see is our love should overflow with the inherent optimism of God's promises. This is not like our normal sermon, just so you know. If you're new here, it's usually more upbeat and not this boring, I promise. These are tough. These are hard to hear. But our love should overflow with the inherent optimism of God's promises. Verse 11 through 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, if you were to look at these, this is that messy middle that I was talking about. If you take this out of context, you would think these are for the Lord. You would think that you should not be slothful in your zeal for the Lord. You should be fervent in spirit for the Lord. You should serve the Lord. You should rejoice in hope for the Lord, right? You would expand on that. It'd be easy to do. That is not the exegetical context of this passage. This is still in context to the way we treat one another. To the way we handle ourselves as a church. That we should be not slothful in our passion to serve one another. To pray for one another, to care for one another. This is the ministry of the church. That we rejoice in hope for the church, for the body, for the people. That we don't lose our zeal, we don't lose our hope, we don't lose our passion, we don't lose our desire to see the church flourish. That we still strive for the goodness of one another in the name of God. And then we are persistent and consistent in prayer. All of these are lumped sum together as one category because they speak of our attitude towards the body. They speak of our mentality when it comes to loving one another. So they kind of go together, but we can't take them out of context. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, as we care for the church, we have to be steadfast. We have to be immovable when it comes to loving one another. Why? Because our God is a God who brings life back from the dead. You know, when we gather together as the church, as the saints, we can't lose the hope that we have for the world. We can't become complacent in what we are doing. And I think sometimes we gather together in this room and we sing some awesome songs and we worship and we learn some stuff and then we leave here and we don't do anything about it. Nothing changes. We're not challenged. We're not growing. We're not edified. We're not sanctified. Like we're just like in one ear, out the other. That is not the purpose of why we gather. But we gather for the ministry of the church to show the love for one another, because God is a God who brings things back from the dead, that we should rejoice and hope for God's promises, knowing that he never gives up and no one is too far gone, that we gather still for them. The last thing we do in this passage is our love for one another must be generous and tangible. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. As we live out the implications of the gospel within community of faith, what we see is these characteristics of God start to come out in us. That as you love one another, you start to see yourself be more generous to one another, to the point where it says that contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Did you know hospitality is a spiritual gift? It's actually the gifting of me. I have that gift. It's not always fun. It's a lot of work. There's passages you can read about that shows how much work it is. But the thing is like when we gather as the body, we've got to look at the needs of everybody else first. There's a really cool quote from a Roman emperor. Let me see if I can find it. Named Julian. He was one of the fiercest persecutors of the Christian church in Rome. And this is what he had to say about the church. He says, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through the care for the dead. There is not a single Jew who is a beggar. And the Galileans, that's his word for Christians, care not only for their poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to Rome look in vain for the help that we should render them. He's saying this is the power of the church, that there's not a beggar in our town. There's not a need that isn't already fulfilled. Remember how I said a couple weeks ago, there's no social welfare in Rome? It's because the church was doing it. They were not looking at their own needs. They were looking at everybody else and saying, how can we love you through giving, through contributing, through just sacrifice? Like what a world that would be, wouldn't it not? If there was not a beggar on the street because the church stepped up. The church is just a shadow in the dark right now because it is not known for anything. But yet the call is for us to be known by the way we love. Does the way the church loved now look any different than the way the world loves? Probably not, right? We just might do some things a little bit different. But Paul here is saying, man, the weight of this is to be so radically different in the way that we love, that it should change the culture of the world. It should change the pulse that you see around you. That's the power in the love in the church, of the church. So then we look at sign two. Paul makes his transition from within the church to the outside world. And this one is the way we react and respond. 14 through 16 says, bless those who persecute you, bless those and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So you see the transition now to not in the church, but to the outside world, to those that are watching. Bless those that persecute you. Here's the reality is we must be people who respond to persecution with blessing and not cursing. When affliction comes onto you, what's your first response? When someone is coming at you and they're mad at you, they've got a beef with you, what's your first response? I know my first response is not good. It's bad. It escalates things to a 10 very quickly. Right? But like that is not the way we are supposed to respond. When we see the things happening to us and we know those things are going to happen, like we understand the certainty that persecution and situations and circumstances, they're going to come, but it's how we react and how we respond that God cares more about. Because he promises that he's going to be with us through it, but you have a game to play here that you need to react and respond appropriately. that you can either bless those or you can curse them. And I think for most of us, we fall into the cursing side. Quick way to tell is whenever you get on the road and someone cuts you off or takes your parking spot. That's the worst. You're waiting in line and someone cuts you off for a parking spot. How awful is that? What's the first thing you want to do? Show them the universal sign for hi? Right? I've seen it from a lot of Christians. Or I saw it last night on Facebook. A guy that I respected went on a rant because of a someone else's post. He decided he needed to make a post and retaliate. And I'm like, are we five? And this is somebody who's been a Christian for 45 years, still acting like a child when it comes to somebody saying things that he doesn't like. I'm sorry, church, we got to do better than that. We don't respond the way the world responds. We don't retaliate the way the world retaliates. The scripture, they tell us, hey, if somebody, turn the other cheek. Like that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to retaliate at all. So we must be people who respond to those around us with genuine empathy. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It may seem like an easy command compared to the other ones, but it's often harder than we think. Our flesh struggles with envy and jealousy. When we see other people getting the blessing that we think we deserve, we don't celebrate it. We get jealous. We get bitter. We get resentment towards them. One of the best advice I ever heard was celebrate other people's blessings. And I have strived to do that my entire life. Celebrate other people's blessing. And it may be the same blessing you've been praying for, and yet you still celebrate it. I remember hearing a pastor talk about that, and he was talking about how his church, another church right across the street from one another, his church was struggling. Same size, about the same. And he looked across the street every day, and that parking lot grew and grew. They were doing ministry on top of ministry, like they were helping so many people. And he had a moment where he felt bitterness rage up, and he stopped and he dropped to his knees and he prayed and he said, God, take this from me. I want to celebrate what you're doing over there. Even if you won't do it here, I will celebrate what you're doing there. You rejoice with those who rejoice. And then the back end of that is you weep with those who weep. Church, we stink at this. When someone's hurting, we were like, we'll pray for you, and then we walk away. No, it reminds me of Job's friends. Even though they weren't the best, what'd they do? They came and sat for days on end. They tore their clothes with him. Like that was a sign of despair. Like they were with him through the muck. How many of you guys feel lonely in the Christian life? We feel isolated because the church isn't being the church because we don't know what real love is. Which then goes back to, do we understand the gospel? If we understand the gospel, then we should be overflowing with love. I got to hurry up. We must be people who respond with a desire for unity. Verse 16, live with harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word harmony in the ESV, which is what I read, carries more weight than we may recognize. It calls for us to be of one mind with one another. That was one of the things in the Jewish culture back in the day that they honored at a high esteem was for this oneness amongst them. That they functioned as a unit. That they tried everything to be in harmony with one another. That they would be in step with one another. And yet, we don't see that much today. But we must be people who respond with a desire for unity. We must respond with humility towards others, not be haughty, associate with the lowly, not be wise in your own sight. And then here's the main thing I want us to focus on is sign number three. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Verse 17, repay no evil, no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, a vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll be heaping coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. So as Paul wraps up his final section here, basically it's just the way we are slandered, the way we are mistreated when it comes to our enemies. How well do you treat your enemies? It's a good question, isn't it? Do we want to throw the stones at our enemies? Do we want to throw those burning coals on them? Our enemies are the first ones that get the worst side of us usually. And yet here Paul says that we should feed them. We should give them something to eat. That we should, like, again, love radically. It reminds me of, there was a guy named Dylan Roof. In 2015, he went to a church. He was a hardcore racist. Went to a church of an all African American church, and he came in with an assault rifle and just unloaded on the church in South Carolina. It took 9 lives and injured a 10th person. And at the courtroom, one of the wives, she died. Her husband was in the courtroom, and he looked at Dylan Roof as he was on the stand after they had pleaded guilty, and they were giving him the last little bit to say, and he said, "Son, I forgive you. And my family forgives you. It is not mine to repay. But I hope that you take this time to repent and come to Jesus and allow him to redeem this situation and restore your life." 4 years later, there was an article put out where they interviewed this guy again, this husband. And they said, "How do you feel now? Now that time has passed." And he says, I want to read the exact quote because it's really good. He says, "My answer to them is always the same. I choose to forgive the racist killer because I believe and trust God's word when it tells me that vengeance is his to repay, not mine. I need not avenge the vile deeds of Dylan Roof myself. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, the scriptures promise me." See, that is the way the church responds to our enemies. Not by condemning, not by throwing the stones, but by forgiveness and pointing them to Jesus Christ. Man, imagine if we, under persecution, under facing our enemies, our bullies, or whatever it is, what if we pointed them to Jesus Christ, knowing that, hey, this might get worse for me, it might not end well for me, but at least I'm pointing them to the person that can redeem it all. Like, what a position to take. What a posture to have in the face of our enemies. And that's what the church is for. So how do we overcome evil with good? How do we do that? That's Paul's culminating point, is don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do it? First thing we do is we remember that we need to stay out of the judgment's chair. That we have to stay out of the judge's chair. It is not our chair to sit in. We are not the judge, jury, and executioner, as most of us want to believe. That we are, first, a sinner, and we are, secondly, sinned against. That's often said in counseling with people, that you are, first, a sinner. You need to remember your position in this whole thing. And the second thing is you are being sinned against. That it's not the other way around, where you're being sinned against and, oh, woe is me. No, it's a two-way street. That we can't put ourselves in the judge's chair. So we don't repay evil with good by jumping in the judgment seat and being like, I'm going to handle this my way. No, we allow God to be God, and we allow ourselves to just be a child of his, trusting that he has it taken care of. Worship team, you guys can come up. And the second thing that we do to repay evil with good is we remember the gospel. We remind ourselves over and over and over again what Jesus did for us. We remind ourselves over and over and over again the sacrifice that was made for us. So who are we then to uphold it over somebody else? How are we to do evil to somebody else when we've been forgiven of all of our stuff? But the church is to be loving and full of kindness to one another. We remember his sovereignty over all things. We remember his sacrifice. We remember his sufficiency to get us through whatever we're going through. Now, I know this isn't a fun sermon. I know it's not the most exciting. Trust me, it's not fun up here either. But it's one we need to learn. It's one we need to hear over and over and over again. Love has to be the marker of who we are. Gossip, bickering, fighting, disagreements, it's got to stop. And I don't mean here. For the most part, we're pretty healthy here. We shut things down when it comes to gossip and resentment and stuff. We really try to put a handle on it. But I've been at some churches, man, where it is awful. where there's more gossip happening during the sermon than there's listening to the gospel. And that can't be the way it is. But we have to be known for the way we love, not just one another, not just the watching world, but even our enemies. And how we react and respond to the gospel really shows if we are an apple tree or a pear tree trying to bear apples. So today, as we take our communion, may we pause and just reflect on the love that God has shared with us. That through the ultimate sacrifice of him, he displayed on a criminal's cross what love really means, what true love is, and how we should embrace it, how we should lay our lives down for one another, how we should honor one another, we should sacrifice for one another. That we should be willing to give just as Christ gave us. To the point of death, he gave his life so that we can have a relationship with the Father once again. May we not take and eat this in vain or from a complacent heart, but we take and eat with a desire to know him more, with a desire to be drawn into him, to love him more, and then to be able to express that love to one another. May we be the church today. Take and eat reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. He washed away our sins by the blood of him on the cross. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gospel. God, I thank you for the reminder over and over again of our due diligence in just being a Christ follower and being someone who is devoted to you, Lord, that we should love differently. We shouldn't be hypocrites and just say, yeah, I love you, but I don't act like it. That we should walk the walk as we talk the talk. Lord, maybe you're stirring today in someone that has not been living like this. Lord, may them return to you with a zeal, with a passion and a purpose and a desire now to love the way that you loved us. Lord, may every day we take a step closer to you. You remind us that we are not in control, but we are in control of how we respond and react. And may we do such things like Jesus did. Lord, Jesus is our perfect model. God, your Son, we thank you and we honor you for sending him to earth. Lord, that we get to learn from you, that we get to embrace you, we get to, Lord, just resemble you in everything that we do. Lord, we thank you and we love you and we ask all this in Jesus' name.